according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn in the Bible as we get going to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Do we have more of those notes available? Sharon, do you know? Will Bob do with them? Okay. I don't know if Beverly got one. Oh, she did. Okay. Psalm 2. This will probably be the last Wednesday that we dedicate to this. We spent a couple on it already. But it does fit into the Life of David series so far as many of these psalms that we're looking at are Davidic. So far as the Davidic covenant, the promise is a son of David will sit on the throne forever and rule in glory, certainly applies to the Life of David series. This is material that we taught in Spokane at the recent pastor's conference up there, and I just found it very profitable and thought that it would be beneficial for believers here as well. So we're giving you a study on the failure of the millennium, and we will try to wrap it up today. I don't know how if we'll succeed in that or not, but we'll give it a good shot. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and make sure we have filling of the Holy Spirit and humility to understand God's Word, shall we pray? Almighty Father, we are thankful for the truth of your Word. We're thankful for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. And we do ask for your hand and blessing upon us as we study the living and abiding Word of God. Open our eyes to the truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I sometimes chuckle when I say, shall we? Such as, shall we pray, and so forth. I guess it's just a personal thing I've got to get over. I've got to quit using the term, shall we? Zoe doesn't like it. And when I say, all right, now let's get you in the bath now, shall we? And she'll look at me and she'll say, I'm not shall we, I'm Zoe. You know, she thinks I'm calling her shall we when I say, all right, let's get you in the bath now, shall we? Anyway, Psalm 2, I guess, where we'll get started. Gina, do you have your notes from the last time? Where did we leave off? Okay. Sharon, any idea? Does anybody know where we stopped? It would have been 2 weeks ago because no one was here last week. Yes, sir? Okay. Okay, it was point D before that, and did we give you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6? Okay. Okay, good. Well, let's take a look at this. Again, to overview, the millennium is a failure. The millennium is going to end in failure, which you can see in Revelation chapter 20, that when Satan is released, he leads a rebellion, in the Gog and Magog rebellion, we call it, and the numbers of which are like the sand of the seashore. It is a huge rebellion. A worldwide rebellion against the reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. You and I are looking forward to the day when Christ is seated on the Davidic throne, when Christ is ruling from Jerusalem, and all of the Gentile nations of the earth will have to submit to his sovereignty. We're looking forward to that because that's our nature. We are redeemed creatures, we are in Christ, and we're going to reign with Christ as his bride. The unbelievers, though, and the carnal believers that are still in their mortal bodies are not going to like Jesus Christ ruling from Jerusalem. They're going to hate him. And that's the basic premise of this subject, is that the millennium is a failure from the standpoint of human failure. Obviously, not from the standpoint of God or any failure on his part, because he never fails. As we introduced it, and you see in your notes under Roman numeral 1, introduction and definition, main point A, failure is man's failure, not God's. Any failure you want to look at in every dispensation, in every age, is the result of man's rebellion against God the Father's plan. Every failure. You want to look at the failure of Adam and Eve? What happened? Man failed. They rebelled against the plan of God. You want to look at the failure of the Tower of Babel? What happened? Man failed. They rebelled against the plan of God. Look at the failure of the Gentiles prior to the flood. Again, man failed. They violated the plan of God. Every failure, of course, was followed by judgment, whether it was casting them out of the garden, whether it was sending the flood, whether it was dispersing the nations. Every failure ends in judgment, and God then provides additional teaching to the next and subsequent generations and dispensations. Likewise, the same thing with the millennial failure. It will be judged. Fire will come down out of heaven and consume the Gog-Magog rebellion and put it to a total end. And we have looked at that, and I think we're familiar with that. But when we deal with failures, it's always man's failure in rebelling against God. Same thing holds true in our personal lives. Anytime I fail as a pastor, anytime I fail as a husband or a father or anything, my personal failures are entirely the result of my human rebellion, my volition that decided to leave the plan of God. That is the definition of failure. Now, under point B, I won't take the time today because we've already tackled this, but introduction, point B, looking over the dispensations, you see that from angels to Gentiles to Hebrews to church to Christ, every age has ended in failure, and so the millennium is no different. Millennium is no different. The one difference about the millennium, however, is under point C, that the millennial failure is man's final failure. It's the last one that God is going to permit. It is the last one that will occur. Because following the millennium, with the making of all things new and the passing away of former things, sin will no longer be in existence. Volition, as we understand it, will not be the same. We don't totally understand what eternal volition will be like, other than the fact that we will be like the elect angels today, still serving, still worshiping, still volitional, and yet without the potential to sin once again. We don't totally understand that yet. But we do know that elect angels today will always be elect angels. Fallen angels today will always be fallen angels. And we know that in our resurrection and glory, we will always be elect, glorified, righteous. We will no longer have the volitional capacity to sin and rebel like we have today. We understand that from Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, that says, "Behold, all things are made new." There is no more sickness, no more death, no more sin. The former things have passed away. So the millennial rebellion is man's final rebellion. The millennial failure is man's final failure. There will be no more failure following the millennium. With the great white throne judgment complete, with the new heavens and new earth established, with the heavenly Jerusalem descending, there is the perfect age of what is called in, I believe it's in Proverbs, it speaks of the perfect age, or Psalms. It is the fullness of times in which there is only glory for Jesus Christ. Now as we develop it, and what I want to stress this morning before we get to the conclusion and wrap it up, is under main point A, that the failure of man at the end of the millennium is the culmination of the failure of man throughout the millennium. Gog and Magog at the end didn't just pop up on its own, but it reflects a gradual building rebellion throughout that thousand-year period of time, a resentment that grew and festered, a conspiracy, if you will, but a resentment, a human resentment to God's sovereignty over them. Don't think for a minute that man is going to like God ruling over them just because he's seated in Jerusalem. Man today hates the thought of God ruling over him with God at a distance, so to speak. All right, we know he's not. We know that he's omnipresent. We know God's among us and God is near. But the unbeliever likes to think that, well, if there is a God, he's out there somewhere and he's basically leaving us alone. And they like it that way. The unbeliever is not going to want God, that is the God-man, Jesus Christ, ruling over them from Jerusalem. They're going to hate that. And so the failures proceed day by day for the 1,000 years, culminating in Satan's release, and how they just flock to his banner in droves. Because here, to the carnal mind, is an alternative to Jesus Christ. Let's get rid of Christ. And so we are observing this failure throughout. The other issues here I think we tackled in previous sessions. It's important for us to keep in mind under B in the development that the Lord will conquer with a sword but will rule with a rod of iron. The conquest is with a sword. For the prosecution of warfare, the sword is employed to kill the enemy on the field of battle. We understand that. Killing the enemy on the field of battle is not murder, but it is the prosecution of just war. And when Jesus Christ comes as the conquering hero, he will in fact do that with a sword. But he will also, once he conquers, he will then rule them with the rod of iron, which we see in Psalm 2. Verse 9 says, "You shall rule them with a," or break or shatter them, "you shall rule them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." This isn't the conquering. This is the ruling. It's something else altogether different. The conquering, we understand, that's battle. That's the destruction of Antichrist. That's the destruction of the tribulational armies. And the winning of the kingdom, as it were, when he takes the throne. But now when he holds the throne, how does he do it? We're learning very overtly now on the 6 o'clock news every night, or 5 o'clock news, whenever you watch the news. You can watch it 24 hours a day, for all I know. And they have the cable networks to do that, Fox News and whatever else. We've learned, though, with our nation that conquering Iraq was easy. We were able to conquer before we knew it. We got all our troops in there, and they all surrendered, and we killed a bunch, and there we are. Conquering is the easy part. Ruling is another matter altogether, particularly when you're occupying a force of people that do not want to be ruled by you, which we're learning. I think at least the military has their eyes open. They know that there are people there who do not want us there. They know that the militant nature of Islam does not accept being dominated by the kafir, by the unbeliever. They understand that. It's only our politicians that are trying to still, you know, tout the lie that says Islam is a religion of peace and we all just want to get along, because the Muslim does not want to get along. In any event, ruling is something else. The unbeliever does not want to be submitting to Jesus Christ. And that's why there is rebellion throughout the millennial reign that's kept under the surface, that's kept below the radar. It can't be overt. They cannot march in the streets until Satan is released. Prior to that, any public overt rebellion is immediately executed. Immediately. And we will see that day by day. Capital punishment will be a mourning event in the millennial kingdom. And I think that's something I didn't highlight well enough 2 weeks ago, and why I want to take the time to make sure we're solid on that here today. So, ruling with a rod of iron. Let's look at it now. Psalm 2. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing?" We think that this applies today. Well, it's descriptive of things we can see today, but this psalm is not yet fulfilled. The psalm is awaiting the millennial kingdom to be fulfilled. "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord," and that's Jehovah, "and against his Christ, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." The nations today are not chafing at Jesus Christ's rule over them. The nations today have their own problems. And when they get together at the United Nations to gripe and moan, usually they're just criticizing the United States, or they're finding other things to complain about. They are not chafing at the rule of the Christ that has not yet been manifest on a political throne upon the earth. But it will happen when Jesus Christ is seated on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And the kings and rulers are not going to like it. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." Keep in mind, of course, that when Gog and Magog is destroyed, where does the fire come from? It comes from heaven. Jesus Christ does not crush the Gog and Magog rebellion. God the Father crushes the Gog and Magog rebellion as he fulfills his promises to his Son. The Lord, Jehovah, scoffs at them. Okay, now in the context of this passage, Yahweh or Jehovah could apply to either the Father or the Son in a lot of Old Testament context. Here in this passage, though, it's best that we understand Yahweh or Jehovah as the Father and the Christ or the Son here as Jesus Christ. And then I think we can keep things pretty well straight in Psalm 2. So the Father's in heaven laughing while the Son is seated upon Zion. It says in verse 5, He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. Jesus Christ is not yet installed. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. That is His title. He has earned that title. It has been bestowed upon Him because when He ascended following the cross, the Father bestowed upon Him a name which is above every name which shall be named, both in the heavens and on the earth. He has the right to every title. He has not yet assumed every title. He has not yet been installed. Think about a president who wins an election in November. Except this last time around. It kind of delayed on into December and so forth. But generally, a president will win election on election night. But he waits until January 20th to be installed. See? Joyce Munsell's birthday. All right? He's elected. He has he's entitled to that office, but he's not yet assumed that office. Jesus Christ is entitled to the throne of David as the greater son of David, but he has not yet assumed that office until victory at Armageddon, destruction of the Antichrist armies, and the establishment of the Davidic throne once again in Jerusalem. That is waiting. Verse 6, though, is already an accomplished activity. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That's what tells us that Psalm 2 hasn't been fulfilled yet. It is waiting millennial fulfillment. It describes a time when Jesus Christ is seated on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. Then verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Very important you observe this verse here too. What were the boundaries of Israel? In the Old Testament times, of course, they varied. Solomon had the greatest extent. What will the boundaries of Israel be in the millennium? Well, the total land grant as promised to Abraham was from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. That is the total Abrahamic covenant land grant that was given to Abraham. Now, there was an element of that that Abraham then subdivided because Abraham gave Lot his choice of the land, and the descendants of Lot, Moab and Ammon, as evil as they are, still have a portion of the Abrahamic land grant. But all that aside, from Egypt to Euphrates is the territory of Israel. That is the promise to Abraham. You cross over the Euphrates, was that promised to Abraham? No. Cross over to Egypt, was Egypt promised to Abraham? No. All right? There on the millennial earth, there is territory beyond the boundaries of Israel. Jesus Christ is reigning from Jerusalem over the nation of Israel. But step outside of Israel, and who's ruling out there? The Gentile nations, the Gentile kings. Now they have to submit to Christ. They have to pay tribute. They have to come annually and worship at the Feast of Tabernacles, or their ring gets shut off. Okay? We'll deal with that as well. But there is a finite boundary. That is, he rules over Israel, but there are still other kings out there that submit to him. Okay? Verse 8, though, describes something else. Verse 8 says, Ask of me, as the Father, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. See? This is the promise where the Father says, your throne is over Israel, but just ask, and I will expand that to the whole earth. The entire earth. The ends of the earth will be your possession. And it will no longer be your throne with dominion over other thrones. Yours will be the only throne. The very ends of the earth as your possession. The nations is your inheritance. That's why you will notice under, I'm reading now, in our development application from main point C, the big picture passages, including the first one, point one, Nations in an Uproar, Psalm 2. Now notice under this, subpoint C now, the millennium is a 1,000-year period of time when Christ will rule over Israel as the son of David. He's ruling over Israel as the son of David, seated on the Davidic throne. He will accept tribute from the Gentile nations of the earth, but he does not yet have possession of those Gentile nations. See, he gets tribute from them, but he does not yet possess them, because verse 8 here says, "Ask and I will give you." It's not yet been granted. In the millennium, he's seated on the Davidic throne, but the remainder of the earth is still not yet been granted. From the perspective of the millennium, an age or time was still to come when Christ will rule over all the nations as the Son of Man. And if you want to, and right next to Son of Man, put Son of Adam. Man, Adam, same thing. All right, he is the greater son of David, certainly. And he's entitled to the throne of David, absolutely. But he is also the son of man. And you have the first Adam, through whom all died. But now you have the last Adam, through whom all are made alive. His seat as the son of man on the throne over all the human race is what is looked at in the following age after the millennium. Should I say that again? In the millennium, which you see there under point 1, or under point C, the millennium is a 1,000-year period of time when Christ will rule over Israel as the son of David. As the son of David, he is seated on the Davidic throne. And he has dominion over Israel on the Davidic throne. He gets tribute from the Gentile nations, but they still have their own thrones. But he's looking forward to a day, to a time. The Father says, "Ask, and I will give you the very ends of the earth as your possession." To where you're not only seated on the Davidic throne as the son of David, but you rule over the entire human race worldwide as the son of man. That's the title, Son of Man. The Pharisees had a big problem with that title, Son of Man. They had a bigger problem with the title, Son of God. All right, he is the Son of God, he is the Son of Man, and he is the Son of David. And understanding royalty attached to all three titles is a fun study. So from the standpoint, from the perspective of the millennium, there is still a time yet to come. They're looking forward to it, kind of like you and I are looking forward to the rapture. We're looking forward to the millennium after the rapture. Well, what are they looking forward to in the millennium? If you're a millennial believer, what are you looking forward to? What's after the millennium? A time in which Christ is going to rule not only over Israel, but over all the earth, the ends of the earth, where he is seated not only on the Davidic throne, but on the, if you want to call it, the Adamic throne. He is the son of Adam, the son of man, ruling over the entire human race. So a time is still yet to come when Christ will rule over all the nations as the Son of Man. He doesn't have that yet. Thirdly, Jesus Christ will not take that honor for himself, but will ask it of the Father and wait upon the Father to bestow that privilege and responsibility upon him. The key word in verse 8 is ask. Ask. Ask and I will give. You and I have the same principle today when it comes to prayer. Don't try to take anything you try to take through human effort or through your own because, well, I deserve this. You don't deserve anything. I don't deserve anything. We're sinners saved by grace is all we are. We don't deserve a thing. But any blessings he chooses to supply, it is our privilege to ask and it is his delight to give. So he doesn't take the honor for himself. But he waits upon the Father to bestow that privilege and responsibility. Like it says in Hebrews 1:13, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Father does the work and bestows it upon the Son. In the meantime, The dominion that Jesus Christ exercises over the Gentile nations will be enforced through the breaking and shattering rod of iron. In the meantime, the dominion that Jesus Christ exercises over the Gentile nations will be enforced through the breaking and shattering rod of iron. It is not pleasant, but it is necessary. As described in Psalm 2, as described in Psalm 110. The breaking and shattering rod of iron. When you're an occupying army, the law, the rod, has got to be very firm. You have strict prohibitions against the things you and I take for granted. You know, freedom of assembly. If you're in an occupied nation and the occupiers tell you that you may not assemble, then you may not assemble. They know that mobs quickly turn into riots and quickly turn into problems, and so they don't allow large gatherings of people in public places. They install curfews, limiting travel from place to place at night, telling you you have to stay in your home at night, because we got soldiers prowling around in the darkness, and if you're out there at night, you're going to get shot. Man, woman, child, old person, doesn't matter. If they see you sneaking around at night, they're going to assume you're a terrorist, you're a bad guy, you were supposed to stay home, you're going to get shot. That is the nature of an occupying force. In the nature of an imposed curfew. That's the rod of iron. And that's what Christ is going to rule with. I don't know if I emphasize this enough. At the very bottom of the first page, A and B, although the millennium begins with 100% believers, once that generation passes away, their unbelieving children promptly turn to their own evil. You understand that? The millennium begins with only believers on the earth. After the tribulation, unbelievers are thrown into hell. Only believers enter into the millennium. In Matthew 25, you got the sheep and goat judgment passage. The sheep enter into the kingdom, the goats are removed. Likewise, Ezekiel 20 describes the judgment of Israel, living Israel. Believers enter into the millennial kingdom, unbelievers are removed. The millennium starts with 100% believers. But now also keep in mind, as the millennium begins with 100% believers, here's your timeline. All right. And let's use red for Christ. And you and I, we live here in glorified bodies. In our resurrection bodies with Christ. But the believers now that survive the tribulation, that enter into the millennium, are still in their, let's just call them mortal bodies. Mortal bodies meaning what? Bodies like you and I have today. They're not yet glorified. They still have the old sin nature. And they're still having unbelieving babies with old sin natures. And maybe some of them, I'm not saying every child born is an unbeliever. Well, everyone born is an unbeliever. I'm not saying that they're all going to stay unbelievers, so a lot of them will get saved, sure. But the majority won't. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. The majority do not accept the grace gift of salvation. That's just plain and simple. And so by the time we get to the end of the 1,000 years, the percentage of believers to unbelievers is going to be like it is today. Microscopic. A handful of believers. A handful of a remnant. And the majority unbelievers. A majority carnal believers. And so forth. Because even though you and I are going to be in glorified, sinless, perfect bodies. Hallelujah. All right. Can I get an amen? All right. The tribulational saints that survive and enter into the millennium are still in their mortal bodies, still having babies, unbelievers, they still have sin problems. Okay? That's what I'm trying to get across here. When you look at Isaiah 65 and verse 20, you see that there's still death. Let me turn over there quickly, Isaiah 65, 20. There's still a curse, there's still death. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. See? They will live out their days. That tells you that there is a finite period, but they are full. See? I don't believe that any tribulational saint is going to live the duration from beginning to end of 1,000 years. I personally just can't believe that. Don't believe that. The oldest man we have in the Bible is 969. No one yet has surpassed 1,000 years of age, and I don't think any of the tribulational saints will either. Because, however old they are before the millennium gets started, you know, they've lived a part of their life in the tribulation on the cursed earth. So however old they are with whatever diseases they have prior to the millennium, they take that with them into the millennium. Even if the millennium has a restored environment with, you know, happy, peaceful animals and better rain and better environmental conditions in the earth, I believe that the millennium has a perfect environment. Still, the people that entered into it from the tribulation still have all their sicknesses and diseases and all the things that they had prior to the environment being restored. And so, even with happy, peaceful animals and perfect environment, all this stuff on earth, you will notice, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. We'll see funerals for somebody that died at 100, and people will be saying, oh, that's so sad. They were so young. They had their life all in front of them. All right? I'm not sure what it was like prior to the flood when people were living 900 years, you know. Did they basically stay at home until they were 100? You know? Did they get married at that age? We don't know. We don't know. It was 500 when Ham, Shem, and Japheth were born. It's not entirely certain. Go back to Genesis 5 and read through all the chronologies and see how old those men were when they had their babies. And it's quite interesting. So the youth will die at 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Quite a bit of that, of course, comes into the play with the fact that Jesus Christ will be executing the rebels day by day when they go public in their rebellion. Although the millennium begins with 100% believers, once that generation passes away, their unbelieving children promptly turn to their own evil. The subsequent generations will not like ruling. Fallen man still hates God. Psalm 53 is still in effect. Even with the adversary in bondage and even with the Savior in their midst, fallen man still hates God. That's just the nature of fallen man. And man's not going to be able to say, well, it's the devil's fault. The devil made me do it. The devil will be incarcerated for 1,000 years. The nature of man as a fallen creature does not need the adversary. Man is fallen and hates God all on his own. All right. On the back side of your notes now, Isaiah 11 is another big passage picture, but we'll skip that for this morning. Annual pilgrimage. Turn over to Zechariah 14. We'll look at the third big picture passage, which comes from Zechariah 14. It says in verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, of course, the Jewish feasts are reinstated, and the Gentiles will be required, the Gentile kings will be required to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem and worship Jesus Christ, to observe the Feast of Booths. Does not say that they have to observe the Feast of Pentecost, doesn't say they have to observe the Feast of Passover, doesn't say that they have to observe all the Jewish feasts, but the Feast of Booths is the one that they have to come to every single year and submit to the rulership of Jesus Christ. And verse 17 doesn't say that it might happen, it says it's going to happen. It will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. whichever ones, whichever nation chooses to not go up. See, nation by nation. For instance, Egypt is mentioned in verse 19. In verse 18 and verse 19, it sounds like Egypt was the first, but other nations followed the example. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. All the nations. I think it's going to start, you know, after a few years of going up, it's going to start at some point of time. There'll be an unbeliever ruling Egypt, and they'll decide, you know, we're not going to go. We're not going to go to Jerusalem this year. And then the rain gets shut off. And then more and more nations. See, until at the end, all the nations. That's the vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the peoples of the earth devise a vain thing against the Lord and against His Christ. They're devising a vain thing. They're coming up with a scheme by which they can continue their rebellion. The annual pilgrimage is mandatory. Volitional rebellion is possible, but met with immediate consequences. Immediate consequences that the sun becomes angry and the rain is shut off. Likewise, Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6. I don't remember offhand what that is. Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in His holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. You want to rebel against Christ and not go to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles? Feast of Booths? All right. Rebellious will be dwelling in a parched land. Your rain just got turned off. I do believe that more and more nations will join the Jerusalem boycott during the course of the millennium until such time as the final rebellion at Gog and Magog is as the sand of the seashore. As the sand of the seashore. Again, reading from Zechariah 14:9, this is the curse upon Egypt and all the nations who do not go up to worship. Now, point D, let's look at some of these additional passages. Did I emphasize well enough for you the concept of feigned obedience? You understand what feigned obedience is? If you have children, you've seen it. You've seen a child that outwardly is obeying, but you see in their eyes that they do not want to. All right? Feigned obedience. So I guess we can pass over Psalm 18. For David gave Israel peace through military victory, but the subjection of surrounding Gentile nations was based on fear and largely feigned. And we understand that as soon as David and Solomon were gone, I mean, once David and Solomon were gone, Gentile nations started peeling off left and right, breaking free from under Israel's control. And the story of Israel and Judah from Solomon down to the exile is pretty sad. And other things there. Asaph in Psalm 46 looked ahead to a changed earth of the millennium and the enforced subjection of the Gentile people. Likewise, worldwide worship in the millennium, but the enemies give feigned obedience in Psalm 66, verse 3 and 11. Notice that one, Psalm 66. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. All the earth will worship you. But see, it's just feigned obedience on the part of the enemies. Christ will still have enemies in the millennium. Christ will still have enemies. Do you see that? There are enemies in verse 3. The Father says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Father has not yet done dealing with Jesus Christ's enemies yet. And He will not finish until fire destroys Gog and Magog. Then He's done dealing with Christ's enemies and there are no more enemies after the millennium. Feigned obedience. Feigned obedience. Verse 7 again of Psalm 66, He rules by His might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Why does He have to keep an eye on them so closely? Again, you have children, you know what I'm talking about. Are there some you keep a closer eye on? You know? I mean, you want to watch over all of them, but maybe there's one in particular that was a bit more mischievous. Keep your eye out. Keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. He still has enemies, he still has rebels, and he has to keep an eye on them throughout the millennial reign. Although the Lord reigns and enjoys worldwide dominion in the millennium, he continues to have adversaries round about who will be judged by fire. And that's what Psalm 97 is all about, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 97, 1 through 6. He still has enemies. And fire goes before him, it says in verse 3, and burns up his adversaries round about. All right, now the summary and conclusion. What is the millennium, and what is it not? All right? First thing you want to keep in mind is that the millennium is not the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Sword drill, Genesis 17:7, who gets there first? Fast, 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 go, go, go. Raise your hand if you got it. Go, go. Oh, Sharon's got it. Then Shirley. All right. Good for you. Pastor's wife scores first prize. You get a blue ribbon. All right. Verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout your generations for a 1,000-year covenant to be... Oh, no, that's not what it says. Verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Oh, how about that? How long is that? That's forever. Not 1,000 years. To be God to you and to your descendants after you. The millennium is not the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. You ever think about that? Yes, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, certainly. But that is not totally answered in the millennium, because the millennium has rebellious families. The millennium has families that are not blessed. The millennium has families that are cursed and judged. The millennium is also not forever. It's only 1,000 years. Likewise, subpoint one, the millennium is not the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Okay, sword drill again. 2 Samuel 7:13. Who's there? Who's there? Oh, Shirley's there. She even beat me. How about that? 2 Samuel, batteries are running low on my Bible here. 2 Samuel 7. All right, who else? Anybody else there? Raise your hand. Are you there? Are you there? All right. 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for 1,000 years. Oh, no, no, no. That's not what it says. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me, not for 1,000 years, forever. Your throne shall it be established forever. You got 3 forevers in that one passage. Does the millennium fulfill the Davidic covenant? We get confused because Jesus Christ is seated on the Davidic throne, and we say, voila, Davidic covenant is fulfilled in the millennium. No, it's not. The beginning of that fulfillment may be exercised in the millennium, but not all of it, because of the failure that the millennium actually is. The Abrahamic covenant is eternal. The Davidic covenant is eternal. Therefore, the millennium cannot be the fulfillment of either of those two covenants, because the millennium is finite. Those covenants are eternal. Secondly, the millennium is not the fulfillment of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:34. Go, go, go. Jeremiah 31. 34. I'm there. Anybody else? Raise your hand. Oh, Sharon. There you go. Pastor's wife made it again. This is great. We're going to do this tonight. Jeremiah 31, 34. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. 100% believers. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more, ever, forever. Not just for 1,000 years, forever. Their sin I will remember no more. All right? New covenant, Jeremiah 31:31-34. Wonderful passage on the new covenant. But the millennium does not fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. The millennium does not fulfill the Davidic covenant. The millennium does not fulfill the new covenant. Those covenants all have their application within the millennium. Their beginnings, if you will, particularly of the Davidic throne, particularly of the new covenant blessings applied to Israel and so forth, but not in its entirety. Again, why not? Because they're eternal. The millennium is finite. So what is the millennium? Well, it's not those things. Secondly, the millennium is not the dispensation of the fullness of times. Join me over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. This is what we are looking forward to. Ephesians 1:10. Oh, are you racing? I'm sorry, I forgot to race. All right, she got it. Good, Susie got it. All right. Ephesians 1:10. Keep in mind what God is doing. Verse 9 says, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him. All right, God the Father made known to us the mystery of the Father's will according to the Father's kind intention which the Father purposed in Christ. If you want to color code those hymns, they're all the Father until you get to the last one, which is Christ. The Father made known to us the mystery of the Father's will according to the Father's kind intention which the Father purposed in Christ. With a view, that is, this is what the Father's kept in view from the very beginning up till now and always will, with a view to an administration or dispensation suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. All right? That is Ephesians 1:10, the dispensation of the fullness of times. This is what the Father's kept in view. You ever keep something in view? You have an objective in view? You know, maybe you've got retirement in view, and you've got, that's always in view, and so other things that you do along the way you're doing, but you're thinking about that thing there you've got in view. And so your financial planning or your career choices or your where you live or the houses you buy or whatever things, they're all decisions you make, life insurance and savings, whatever, but because you have that in view, okay, and you've never lost sight of that. You're doing all these other things. The Father has kept Christ in view and the exaltation of Christ in view here in what is called the dispensation of the fullness of times. That is the Father's goal. That is the culmination of the Father's plan. With a view to an administration or dispensation suitable to the fullness of times. Now, the millennium is not this. Schofield says that it is. It's not. All right? Schofield takes you through the millennium, and then after the millennium, judgment seat of Christ, and then eternity future, we're all happy after that. There has to be an age after the millennium that's called right here the fullness of times. And so, as we draw it out, we have, again, in our timeline, we have now the destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire, the new heavens and the new earth, at the end of the millennium. Okay? We have new heavens, new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem that descends. There are, again, no more unbelievers because they are thrown into hell. We are still here in our glorified bodies. This is the fullness of times. It is the age after the millennium. It is the age after the millennium. We're not yet to eternity future yet. Schofield, and you might have a chart in the back of your Bible. You might have seen a dispensational chart somewhere, one of the Tim LaHaye charts of charting the ages. A lot of those will have the millennium, followed by the Great White Throne, followed by eternity future. Okay? Got the millennium followed by the fullness of times, followed by eternity future. There's one age yet remaining, and that is this age here. It's what the Father has kept in view the whole time. The fullness of times. And the millennium's not it. Notice the fullness of times is the summing up of all things in Christ. The fullness of times is not the continual judgment upon every rebellion against Christ. All right? That's the millennium. The continual judgment upon every rebellion against Christ. That's the millennium. The fullness of times is the summing up of all things in Christ. It is positive. It is constructive. The millennium is judgment. The continual judgment upon every rebellion against Christ. Secondly, things in heaven and things on the earth. It's an interesting phrase. Things in heaven and things on the earth. It refers to a stewardship after such times when in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth is no longer a functioning cosmology. Wow, where did that come from? All right. If you want to describe everything biblically, you would describe it from Philippians 2:20 as things in the heaven, things on the earth, things under the earth. You have the dimensions of heaven where God is and His angels are. All right. You have the physical universe where you and I live, right? Welcome to the earth. And then you have under the earth. There is the underworld, what the Hebrews called Sheol, the departed spirits, the haunt of the demons when they're incarcerated, the present prison of Hades or torments where the unbelievers are. The present cosmology, if you want to talk about existence, what God has created, the heavens, in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. That describes everything. And it's a phrase that's found in Philippians 2:10. Okay? You want to see with your own eyes? Sword drill, Philippians 2:10. Who's there? Who's there? Okay, there you go. Good job. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Okay? The dimensions of heaven, the physical dimensions of the created universe, and then the dimensions of hell or the underworld, Sheol, under the earth. That is existence. Of course, in heaven, everyone's going to bend the knee and they're going to love it. On the earth, believers will love it, unbelievers will hate it. Under the earth, they're all going to hate it. They'll have no option. Okay? But now, when you look at Revelation 20 and verse 14, when the unbelievers are judged at the great white throne judgment, they are all taken out of hell, or Hades. It says in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Okay? So Hades, which we call hell in the English language, hell gets emptied. Now, every unbeliever that's ever lived, from Cain to the end, every unbeliever will be there, facing the great white throne judgment, and condemned, cast into the lake of fire. For eternity. Notice in verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Even Hades is thrown into the death of fire, into the lake of fire. In other words, whereas now we have in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth, what's happening here is that under the earth part is being removed. We currently have in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth, but at the great white throne judgment, that under the earth dimension is gone. Totally gone. So that following the great white throne judgment now, all we have left is what? In the heavens and on the earth. There's no more under the earth. There's no more under the earth because Hades itself has now been thrown into the lake of fire. There's no more under the earth. It's now just in the heavens and on the earth. So, why then, when we are in Ephesians 1:10, now you understand why it's significant that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, when God is going to describe all things, what is it now? It is things in the heaven and things on the earth. we now have two dimensions instead of three. Because the knees have already bowed, the unbelievers are already removed, the underworld itself is done away with, and now we have glory in the fullness of times, in the heavens and on the earth, the summing up of all things in Christ. It's a beautiful thing to think about. It's a wonderful thing to think about. The summing up of all things in Christ. All right, this is the study. Again, final note of encouragement. Human failure does not thwart the grace eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. God's plan is never thwarted. No matter how many human failures crop up, God's plan is never thwarted. And there's a whole string of passages you can look at there. But God is working all things after the counsel of His will. And human failure doesn't stop any of it. God's plan goes forward. All right. That concludes the study there. Next week we'll come back and we will resume. I think we'll resume David. Although, I have attended another conference since then. And the Psalm 22 stuff that I gave down in Sweeney is pretty fun to look at also. And Sharon already heard it. But the Psalm 22 stuff that we gave in Sweeney would also fit into a Life of David series. So I haven't made up my mind yet if I want to take you through that stuff also. Or if we'll just get back to 2 Samuel and wrap up. We're really close to the end of David anyway. He's Absalom's dead. He's back into his kingdom. Basically, we just have the final older years of his life and handing it off to Solomon. So there's not much left in the life of David, and this series will be concluded, and then we'll see what the Lord's going to do with our Wednesday morning family class after the Life of David series is open. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.